In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly King, Paraclete, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good and master of life, come dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to go on now in this first section, looking at the relationship between faith and culture. Our theme line is that remark of John Paul II, which I'll give in a rather loose way right now. Faith which does not become culture is a faith which has not been fully received, completely embraced, or thoroughly thought through. Faith of its nature must become a way of life, or it's dichotomized. And so we're going to start studying, looking at this loss of transcendence. But I thought you might be interested in some remarks by Professor Marcello Pera. This is a book called Why We Should Call Ourselves Christians. Now, Pera is a philosophical Christian. The preface to this book was written by Pope Benedict himself. They're friends. In fact, they published a book together some years ago. Pera is very clear about the need for a Christian outlook. And he quotes in this section, this is why I'm reading it to you. It's from his book, Why We Should Call Ourselves Christians. And so he says, after quoting some things, does this mean there is a God in the liberal state? Yes, the God of Christianity. Does this mean that the reason of secularism is the reason of religion? Yes. This is unknown. This is why he's saying these things. Secular reason is Christian reason because it transforms the commandments of the gospel into rational imperatives. On this point, neither Kant nor the fathers of liberalism hesitated. For Kant, now this is a quote from Immanuel Kant, although there are indeed different varieties of beliefs in the divine revelation, there are not different religions. Of these forms, Christianity, as far as we know, is the most adequate. And then for Jefferson, the moral system of Christianity is, quote, the most perfect and sublime that has ever been taught by man. They're not believers in the normal sense of the term, but they do see this need for a Christian outlook. He goes on, the Christian religion, when divested of the rags in which they have enveloped it, that's, you see, for Jefferson, the story of the miracles and all that. That belongs to the infancy of humanity. But if we get the moral teaching, you see, but we have to get it from the gospel, which I think most modern secularists have no idea that this is the way Kant, Locke, Jefferson, they all spoke. Jefferson copied out pages and pages of the gospel, but always the moral teaching, because it was so sublime, Jesus's, okay? And that's why, but he calls the rest rags, okay? As for Locke, to understand his point of view, we need only glance at the title of his last major work, The Reasonableness of Christianity, in which he wrote, where was there any such code that mankind might have recourse to as their unerring rule before our Savior's time? Now, they're rationalists in a way, but they recognize that the fundamental vision of Christianity, a creator God who has given us and made us in such a way as persons, that we are the dwelling place of rights, and they cannot be taken away. The foundation of democracy is the Christian view of the human being. Now, most people today wouldn't know that. So I just thought, there are many other quotes, but I thought I'd read those for you so you see where we're going in this discussion we're having on faith and culture. So now, I'm going to pick up from where I left off. Our situation is that there's a loss of transcendence. 11 years after the remarks that I quoted before about faith which does not become a culture, and so forth. John Paul II, in another address to the Council for Culture, gave a description of the actual state of the world into which the gospel is to be brought. This is a quote now. The phenomenon of non-belief, together with its practical consequences, that is, the secularization of social and private life, religious indifference, or even the unequivocal rejection of all religion, this is where so many civilizations, including our own, are going. And the result is a totally closed system. And in a closed system, there's no recourse to anything higher. And so, reminds me, I think I might have told you this story before, fellow in Alcoholics Anonymous was writing up his story, and he said, I went to the first meeting, I was still drunk. But they said I had to turn my life over to a higher power. I said, there's no higher power than me. But I can't do that. There's no higher power. I left. I thought I'll never be back there. A few days later, I was drunk again. And I was in Fifth Avenue, and I wanted to take this bus, and I got a hold of that bar at the back of the Fifth Avenue bus, but the bus pulled out, and I had to let go. And he said, that Fifth Avenue bus is a higher power than I am. And that was his first intimation that maybe I'm not the center of the universe, you know? Okay. This phenomenon of non-belief, together with its practical consequences, which is the secularization of social and private life, religious indifference, or even the unequivocal rejection of all religion, which, frankly, is where a majority of our country is today, you see, remains one of the most urgent matters for your reflection and your pastoral concern. He's addressing the Council for Culture. It may be appropriate to seek its historical, cultural, social, and intellectual causes. And we're doing a slight beginning of that kind of reflection in what I'm reading to you now, which, as I mentioned before, is I'm quoting from an article I wrote myself quite a while ago called Faith's Responsibility for Culture. To open up and have a respectful dialogue, an open dialogue, with those who do not believe in God, who profess no religion, organizing meetings and exchanges with them, as you have done in the past, this cannot be but productive. Now I want to look deeply into the reality of the secularization of the social and private life, religious indifference, or even unequivocal rejection of all religion, which I'm quoting from the Pope, and indicate how this loss of transcendence has affected Christian life. The story of the rise of modern atheism can be described as the story of the successive alienation of the thinking subject from that which he knows. This led to a search within the subject for an unassailable foundation. Within the subject, I must find an unassailable foundation for basing knowledge. Okay? The most salient characteristic of such thinking, often called foundationalist, is isolation. The isolated subject must be responsible for certitude. You see the loneliness? Let's give you an example. Suppose I tell you, I just got back from Borneo. I'll tell you all about Borneo. And you listen, and you're very interested, and you learn. But you have to believe me that I've been to Borneo. Your knowledge is not, you know, you've never been there. You have to believe me to have access to this knowledge. That's the foundation of so much of human interaction, which this fright, starting with William of Ockham, has engendered in Western thought and through Western thought to just about the rest of the world, okay? So it's called a loss of nerve. You just can't believe anything. I gotta know it and control it. Even people in the sciences don't do that. I mean, I don't have to repeat every experiment ever been done if I'm a scientist, a chemist. I can read about them and start from there. I believe them. So there's much more belief in human knowledge, even of the most secular kind, than we think. Okay. The account of the movement from a theory of trust to an interpretation theory of reality that was realistic epistemologically and still in touch with a Christian plausibility structure, and to a culture now which we can call the hermeneutics of suspicion. If I can't control it, I don't trust it. Well, you know, you can't control anything, which means you're living in a world of great fright and great lack of trust. And the only way you can survive is don't think too hard about whether you can really trust. Because if you do, it's over. My story about Borneo means nothing to you if you don't trust me that I've been to Borneo and I'm telling you the truth. You see, knowledge, the foundation of so much of our knowledge, is trust. Even the red light. I trust that if it's green on my side, it's red on the other side, and I'll go through. I won't get hit by a car. I don't have to get out of the car, go around, check that light. But we are so devoid of trust that we're frightened and lonely because we don't have a simple Christian awareness of God as our Father. William of Ockham, whose nominalism succeeded in reducing theology to words about the utterly unknowable. We got words about the utterly unknowable. We don't know anything about God at all. He succeeded as well in placing man before a God whose will was supreme, but whose truth was unattainable to the point of being arbitrary. God can say today, this is bad, and tomorrow, this is good. Can you imagine? This is the beginning of the end of Western culture, and we're at the end. This is a quote from von Balthasar. Theology, which now closes in upon itself, must become fideistic. Just got to believe, believe, believe. You can't think. And can ultimately be only practical. And the Franciscan image of God, love beyond the limits of knowledge, must therefore degenerate into an image of fear, which is no longer even that of the Old Testament, since this God of pure freedom might always posit what is contrary to the world and its cosmic and moral order as we know it. Today he can say fornication is wrong, tomorrow he can say it's okay. Today he can say 2 and 2 are 4, tomorrow he might say it's 5. Because it all depends not on knowledge but on will. And he's changed his will, his decisions. Okay. Now the next trust after the thinking subject was what was weakened, was trust in what was handed down by the church and by society. This occurred in the Renaissance, with its independent and critical access to documents, its reliance on the findings of, quote, modern science, especially physics, history, and geography, and the resulting divergence between a sophisticated understanding of the world and history and the worldview of the Bible. This was a great crisis. When the worldview of the Bible didn't square with the worldview of what we were getting by our experiments. This is the famous Galileo incident. Now, the interesting thing about the Galileo incident, the church, the people who were working with him said, look, your data is not sufficient to maintain your position. And they were right. And Leo was saying, but your Bible isn't the way to understand objective measurement of science. And he was right. So they were right about what he was doing wrong in his field, and he was right about what they were doing wrong in their field. It's quite an irony, you see. So who was right? Nobody. Well, we'll pick up from there next time.